All right, well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 23 through 28. So if you're taking notes, I will be looking at Acts 18, 23 through 28, and this is, as you'll notice on the handout, if you decide to use it, is Paul's third missionary journey, which is what we'll start tonight. Having covered the first two, might as well do the third one, right? So I will be doing that this evening and for the next quite a bit of weeks ahead. But before we get started and I give you kind of an idea of what we'll be looking at tonight in terms of an outline and such, let me read you this. You don't need to turn here. It's Paul writing to the Thessalonians, this 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Tonight, as I said, we're going to start Paul's third missionary journey. And one of the things that's curious about is it's not primarily, keyword, primarily focused on discovering new territory. Paul doesn't go to new areas. Primarily, he is going back over similar territory as the second missionary journey. So instead, the third missionary journey is more about strengthening the believers and the local churches that are there. And that'll help us with some interpretive issues that come up or more difficult passages. They'll be a little bit easier with that in mind. And one of the things I want us to consider is when we think of the Great Commission, a lot of times we think of the evangelistic aspect, and that is very important. But that's only one part of it. The Great Commission is discipleship as well. And you get a good glimpse of that here. So it reminds us of the importance of there is a need for, of course, evangelism. It sort of presupposes what we're going to look at, which is spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Paul wasn't all about evangelism, as we'll see tonight. So, and over the next few weeks. So tonight, what we're going to do is I'll give you the outline. It's a simple one. It's really only two main points. But the first one, though, is we're going to look at, before we look at the biblical text, we'll do a review of the handout. Okay? So the first thing we'll do, if you're taking notes, is we'll review the background of Paul's third missionary journey. If you've been with or recall when I taught the first or second missionary journey, a lot of this should be familiar, or at least it probably will permeate or pop up in your mind pretty quickly. But we're going to look at the background to the third missionary journey just to get a general idea. And then in terms of the biblical text, we'll read verses 23 through 28. But the first thing we'll see is verse 23, strengthening the disciples. So again, we'll start with the background, i.e. a review of the handout. Should be fairly familiar with by now if you've been with us for either of those two previous journeys. In terms of the biblical text, we'll look at verse 23, strengthening the disciples. And then verses 24 through 28, the need for accurate zeal will be introduced to Apollos there briefly. Priscilla and Aquila are brought into that as well. So we'll do a look at the background information, read 23 through 28, and then we'll look at, again, strengthening the disciples. That'll be the first thing we look at in terms of the actual text. And then the second thing we'll look at is the need for accurate zeal, 24 through 28. We'll be introduced there to Apollos. Now, let's, before we look at reading the verses, let's do somewhat of a review, an overview of not just the book of Acts, but also kind of give us some, jog our memories a little bit on some of the previous journeys. So the book of Acts, of course, is written by Luke. It's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. A lot of times the way to think of it is a sequel. So you have the Gospel of according to Luke, and then you have the book of Acts, which is written by Luke. They both are very similar in the way they introduce things. The difference primarily, of course, is one focuses on the ministry of Jesus up to his ascension. The other is subsequent to it. But anyway, the book of Acts is typically, don't get confused, written, not the events, but written typical estimation, 61 to 62 AD. Again, I'm not going to beat the dead horse here. Just remember, sometimes the events don't correlate or correspond to the time of the writing. A lot of times it's after the fact, so don't get confused, because I'll mention some dates later. Again, it's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. All you have to do is read the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and he tells you that. In terms of a summary statement, I usually use Ryrie's. It's a good, concise one. And what you'll see there, it says, Acts gives us the record of the spread of Christianity from the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So that's Acts chapter 2. Ryrie goes on and says, to Paul's arrival in Rome. So that puts you to the end of the book. To preach the gospel in the world's capital. And that's a good summary of it. Again, it's a continuation as God works through the early church, the primitive church, really at this point, through the coming power of the Spirit. I put also on there just a few things. These are just to sort of jog your memory. If you need to try to think of the book of Acts in two sections, of course, you have a lot of the focus on the first 12 chapters. Peter's probably the most prominent figure, or is the most prominent figure, probably. But then when you get to chapter 13 through the end is when Paul takes over, because Paul is, of course, taking the gospel and such to the ends of the known earth at that time. If you ever need to understand what is the point of Acts, or you need just to sort of have in your mind what is Luke trying to do, all you have to do is read Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is the statement. He tells you what the rest of the book is going to be about. It says in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So when you think of Acts, you can think of you ever seen an ever-widening circle or know what that is? Starts in Jerusalem, and then over time it expands and expands and expands. And by the time you get to chapter 28, Paul is and has appealed to see Caesar there in Rome. All right, a couple other items to note. We won't go over this, but I've covered the first and second missionary journeys. If you notice in there, Acts 13:1, and I have the verses through Acts 14:28, that's typically understood to be the first missionary journey. I put the dates on there. Now, again, remember, this is not when it was written. This is when the events roughly occurred. Now, I use the word roughly because with Paul's ministry and writing, you're probably wise to always add 6 or 9 months plus or minus. Because if you think about it, if someone says, I spent the majority of 52 AD somewhere, is it all 12 months? Is it all inclusive or not? So it's good just to remember these dates are accurate, but there's a little bit of plus and minus months. So you have the first missionary journey, notice 46 to about 48 AD. Second missionary journey, the last one we covered, 49 to 52. And then the third missionary journey picks up Acts, where we're at tonight, Acts 23 through 21, 17. Now, if you notice here, this is a good example of what I'm talking about. So, Rose Publishing, if you notice the dates, they're slightly different, right? 51 versus I say 52. Again, you're always going to have a little bit of plus or minus 6 months. The person's not a heretic because they're 6 months off, or I'm 6 months off. So you're always going to have a little bit of a variance with Paul's writings. It's the same way. If you ever know when I teach them, I might say such and such was written approximately 51 to 52 AD, and that's why we have these approximations. But if you have bad eyes and you want a good map to look at for the third journey, this one right here is an easy one, and you're welcome to refer to it. The one that you have on the handout is from the Moody Bible Atlas. So, all right, a couple other odds and ends we've kind of covered here as far as the structure of the book of Acts. Starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wonder why it does that? Because what I just read, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, tells you that. But we're at the third missionary journey of Paul. And again, this is still very primitive Christianity. I'm going to mention this a little bit more next week, but I'm going to quote something in just a minute, and then we'll look at the map briefly, and then we'll move into the text. When I say this, don't take this as me trying to be one of my funny comments. When the missionaries go, there are no New Testaments because the New Testament isn't written yet. There's no systematic theologies, okay? So this is still very early in the church, okay? So Paul here, I mention this because Paul has planted some of these churches. He's shared Christ with them. Now he's going back to help disciple them. He's concerned about their spiritual faith. Does our spiritual walk need to improve, or do we just trust in Christ and go back to life as normal? Well, we need maturity, but he can't hand out a systematic theology or a New Testament because it's not there yet. So this is still very early in the days of the church. I'm going to read you this. This is C on your outline here, right above the map. Stanley Toussaint writes of the third missionary journey, and I think he encapsulates it very well. He says, quote, "The third journey is a journey of a new mission only in a limited sense. In the first two journeys, the emphasis was on the founding of new churches. In Acts 18:23, Paul begins a journey to strengthen established churches." That's what the third missionary journey is primarily about: discipleship, strengthening the churches, dealing with maturing their faith. And that'll help us with some interpretive things we run across. But anyway, if you have this map in front of you, which you should, this comes from the Moody Bible Atlas. And if you recall, Paul likes to depart from where? Right. So if you look right here, I'm doing the best I can, do this backwards. Look right about here. It's north near the Sea of, if you can find the Sea of Galilee, you should be able to see it. But it's right there, Antioch. Okay. Paul's going to tonight depart from Antioch, and then he will disappear until next week. And he's going to be somewhere around where my finger is. Okay. And I know I don't have the screen. But you'll notice when we read in just a few minutes, verse 23, it says the Galatian region in Phrygia. So just look roughly there, and that kind of gives you an idea. Paul sets off from Antioch, is going to go to about where my finger is pointed there. So that's kind of where the journey is. I'll try to keep you loosely on track. This one does a good job of not including the other journeys, because then the lines all get discombobulated. All right, so having said all of that, we're going to start Paul's third missionary journey, which is Acts 18, verse 23 through 28. Let's just go ahead and have someone read, because it's not that many, and it'll just be simpler. Someone read for me 23 through 28. And then we'll look at strengthening the disciples, and then we'll be introduced in verse 24 through 28 to Apollos, the need for accurate zeal. Any adventurous missionary want to read 23 through 28 for me?
I'll do it. He did the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
All right, thank you. So let's pick up and look at the first point that I had, which is strengthening the disciples, verse 23. So Paul returns in verse 22 from the second missionary journey. We looked at that. I know it's been a while, but it stops there abruptly. And then in verse 23, what we discover here is that Luke doesn't elaborate too much, does he, in verse 23? He doesn't tell us of anything really too much there. What happens from Paul's time where he is in Antioch after he returns from his second missionary journey? So a simple way to think of it is when verse 22 ends, Paul has returned from the second missionary journey. There's a lapse of time. And then Paul sets out in time to go on the third journey. So the third journey, most interpreters and teachers use verse 23 for that. So if you notice there, you love the way Luke says, Luke being the author, having spent some time there, and you think, could you be more specific? So that's where we get into the idea of there's not always the exact specificity that we would today. We would probably say they were there 23 days, 4 hours, and 6 minutes, and 12 seconds. And that just doesn't happen. So it's somewhat summarized. Luke does a lot of summary. He's got about 4 years to cover in just a few chapters, so there's some summary there. But I just want to look at a few things. So we see here where we are. We are in Antioch. So if you were looking at that map, this is how we know where he is. He was in Antioch, and then he departs from Antioch. Verse 23 is sort of showing that departure. And all you're really getting there in verse 23 is Paul leaves, and he goes to that area there that I was pointing to before, the region of Galatia. You can go with this a few different ways, but I prefer looking at it that he likely was there till about the summer of 52 AD through the time of 53 AD. Now, that's, again, my way of doing the math. Some people will put it at 52. My point is Paul was there till about 52, 53 AD, depending on how you to count the months. So he's leaving. My view is he leaves around 53. But anyway, the main thing to notice when he leaves, though, is he's going back on almost the same route as the second missionary journey. Again, you need to remember this, and you say, why does it really matter? Because Paul is not going back and planting new churches, so to speak. He's going back primarily for discipleship and spiritual training. So Paul was in Antioch. He departs from Antioch, again, 52 to 53 AD, likely, in my view, 53. He sets out and he goes on a similar path. You can just trace it. It's a very similar path to the second missionary journey. Now, I mention this because a couple of things. It tells us geographically where he's at in the approximate time. Well, Paul, of course, is known as a pioneer and a man of many hats, and he liked to journey. We know that, and he liked to find new locations and new churches would get planted, we would think of today. But Paul also had this deep desire, and you can pick this up in his writing, which is for people to do this, which is grow from simply being believers in Jesus. Faith has to grow. Faith has to mature. I think we make a mistake in Christianity a lot, even today, where we get all hyper-focused on evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Well, that's great, but that's only part of the Great Commission. The other part of the Great Commission is discipleship. I would argue that discipleship is the main thrust of it. But in any case, I'm going to read you something. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And I just want you to listen to this as an example. Paul has a desire for people to know Christ, but to be formed into his image. It's not just this idea of evangelism. They both coincide together. This is just one of many examples. But in Romans 1, 11 through 12, Paul says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." The idea there being Paul wants to help them spiritually, and he sees the importance of Christians getting together, a church body getting together to help them mature in their faith. And so what we see there is that is what Paul's doing. He's going back over the same general area to check on these churches and these individuals because he wants them to grow in faith. There's more to Christianity than the evangelistic side that sort of presupposes discipleship. Now, having said that, verses 24 through 28, I entitled it "The Need for Accurate Zeal." There's quite a bit of interesting information here. Now, what you'll see here is we're going to be taken to Ephesus. So if you were to look on that map and look roughly where Paul's headed towards, Paul's headed to Ephesus. That's what we're going to look at next week. Paul will end up in Ephesus. So this scene introduces us to a couple of people that Paul writes about, but what it's going to show you is this. There is a need for people to be instructed in the truths, doctrinal truths of Christianity. Zeal and passion for the Lord are great, but we also need to have truth. Okay? So this is the first sort of recorded event. It's verses 24 through 28. If you pick up for next week, you'll notice Paul is in Ephesus. OK, Okay, so this is sort of setting the stage for that. But the first recorded event, story that we have in the third missionary journey, of course, comes to the well-known place of Ephesus, which is where Paul's headed. But Luke doesn't only show what happened there. He also introduces us to some people that we'll become familiar with later on. Now, I want us to look here because in verse 24, we're introduced here to Apollos and a couple of things about him as well as Ephesus. If you don't know Ephesus per se, as soon as I start saying these, you'll be like, oh, well, duh. So Ephesus, of course, is a major Roman province in Asia, meaning Asia Minor of that period of time. It was known as a key central location for commercial as well as trade. It's curious to me, I don't know if you ever pick up on this, but it doesn't matter, primarily the second or third missionary journey, the Lord a lot of times plants churches or puts the gospel in certain places where there's a lot of high traffic, which makes sense, doesn't it? If you think of somewhere that has high traffic and you plant the gospel, Thessalonica is probably one of the key ones. It enables people to get the gospel who go through there more readily. So Ephesus is pretty well known. You should know Ephesus for two reasons. Paul writes a letter to him. Remember? What is it?
Ephesus.
All right. That's an easy one, isn't it? They also were mentioned somewhere else. Anybody know? You've got really good doctrine, but you have fallen out of love with Jesus. It's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Remember? The first of the seven churches. So that's, if you want to read it, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They have good doctrine, which is curious considering what we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. But Christ condemns them because they've seeked to laid aside their love for the Lord Jesus. But a story for another day. So that's the Ephesus we're speaking of here. But we're introduced to Apollos, and it's interesting, you notice the detail of Luke. Calls him an Alexandrian, which is interesting because that is a place that was known for, guess what? Learning, scholarship, and oratory. What do you see there with Apollos? Well, you pretty much see that, but there's a little bit of something that's lacking in him, and we'll get to that in a minute. So Apollos is in Ephesus, which is where Paul will end up next week. And we see a couple of things with him. So he's well-spoken. So he would be a typical Alexandrian, if you will, person. He's well-spoken. He's mighty in the scriptures. Now, we need to remember, is he mighty in the New Testament? No, because there is no New Testament, meaning the canon's not complete yet at this time. So Apollos is mighty in what we would think of as the Old Testament. No problem there. That's a good thing to have. You'll also see there that Luke refers to him as a man who's been instructed in the way of the Lord, i.e., how do you get instructed with the way of the Lord? Through the Word of God. So he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He'd been instructed there, you know, doesn't explain how. But one of the things about him is, I don't like to call him a contradiction, because that wouldn't be a fair estimate. But notice the first thing it says in verse 25, he's fervent in spirit. Paul speaks about the need for us to be fervent in spirit. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that it's good to be fervent in the spirit, right? Good thing. No problem with being fervent or having zeal for the Lord. You need it in ministry at times. So he has this great background, well-spoken, articulate scholarship, and he's grounded in the Old Testament scripture, and he has a great zeal for the Lord, so he's good to go, right? Nope. You can have a lot of zeal, and you can have a lot of passion, even today as a Christian, but you need to be accurate when you go and teach, and you need to strive to improve on accuracy. This is an interesting introduction because this is setting the stage for what you'll read next week. So it gives us an example of the need for doctrinal teaching because they haven't quite been grounded in the doctrines, at least in the examples we see. But for this week, let's look at this a little bit. So Apollos is strong in the faith in terms of what he was limited at that time to know, but he needed accuracy. Now you say, well, I'm a little confused. What's going on here? All right, well, let's look at verse 25 again. So Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was mighty in the Old Testament scripture. Again, great. He has a fervency of spirit, Romans 12:11. So all those pieces are good. And he was speaking and teaching accurately about the things related to Jesus, the Messiah, being acquainted, though, only with the baptism of John. So he's a little bit deficient, isn't he? He's a little bit lacking. Now, I always try to be a little careful with this because I'm not condemning him, but I want you to see what Luke's pointing out here. So he knew of Jesus, but needed to be able to teach it more accurately. Let me put it to you this way. If I came in teaching and all that I knew was only up through Mark chapter 1, and I didn't know the rest of the Bible, would you want me here as your pastor? Now, maybe some churches don't care, but would you want that? No, I would hope not, because you're missing a lot of things, okay? So think about it this way. Now, John's baptism is going to come up again next week. John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist's baptism, I always hate saying that, was primarily for what? You remember?
Repentance.
Yep, I'll give you just one just because it's short, Mark 1:4. Okay, so what John was doing was getting the nation of Israel ready for what? To receive Messiah. In order to do that, they needed to have their hearts right. They needed to repent. They needed to have that road paved so that they would accept Messiah. So to be baptized, and John's baptism, it's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all that you knew today, what would that mean for you? You'd be going to hell because you don't know Jesus Christ. I hate to be that blunt. So there's a difference between the two. John's baptism was to prepare the nation. They needed to repent and be ready for the coming of Messiah. And so what Apollos was doing was he was teaching the front end, but didn't have a full understanding. He wouldn't have been teaching John's baptism. Look, if I got up on Sunday morning and said, we're all going to be baptized in John's baptism, I would hope you'd get rid of me by the end of the day. Okay, John's baptism was for Israel, and it was to prepare them. So there's this lacking, we might say, in full doctrine. I just want to tell you this, what we teach is important. I hate to say this to you, zeal and passion without truth basically is ineffective. Okay, I know some people that go into ministry, and they're not prepared for it because they don't want to spend the time studying and learning. And so what they end up doing is not really being very effective. I'll put it to you this way. I would rather teach accurately for 10 years than teach 20 years inaccurately. I'd rather be your pastor for 10 years and you get 10 years worth of good mileage off of me than 20 years of bad information. And we know that happens because a lot of people will feel fervent. They'll feel called to go into ministry. They'll rush into it. And what do they do? Well, I don't believe that you're prepared for it. I'm one that feels like a person needs to be trained to a certain degree because I'm telling you, teaching the Bible is, don't mistake what I'm getting ready to say, is not advanced Sunday school. You need to know what you're teaching to stand before people and accurately be able to teach them, okay? Now, you'll notice here we're introduced to another group of people, meaning a couple here. It's verse 26. So Apollos is good. He's speaking boldly, but he's not quite fully accurately teaching everything. He's got all the pieces. He's just missing something. So then in verse 26, we're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. Those names pop up very often. The female is first, and Aquila, if you don't know this, is the male. In terms of what the reason is for Paul doing that, it's never mentioned. You know, I actually think it's just this simple. If you go to my house, it's Stephen and Merritt. If you go to Merritt's parents, it's Merritt and whatever his name is that she married. I don't think there's anything to it. I think that's just the way his vernacular was. But so I'm being funny. But
if you went to your house, your parents' house, Stephen
and Merritt. No, but I want us to look at something here. So they hear this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they hear Apollos, but notice what they do. What you're teaching is wrong. You're an idiot. Get out of the synagogue right now. I mean, this is wrong. I disagree with you. You're wrong. No, they don't do that, do they? What do they do? Well, it says very specifically, they took him aside privately and they explained the way of God more accurately. So remember, don't be hard on Apollos. This would be like somebody that didn't quite know something. And I'll give you a personal example. I thought that I knew before I went to Bible college. And then when I went there, I realized I didn't know quite as much as I thought I did. And then I had a professor in seminary. And I thought by then, you know, working on a master's and then later a doctorate, I thought, sure, no, he made me know that I didn't know as much as I thought I did. And I'm grateful that he did, okay? Because it helps you learn and how to teach accurately, or at least hopefully. But setting that aside, so Priscilla and Aquila, what do? They don't call him out in the middle and say, you're wrong, I disagree with you. They take him aside and speak to him privately. And that's what we should be doing. Look, if you don't agree with something that I say, you're more than free to come talk to me. But don't be doing stupid stuff. I mean, it looks bad. I'm going to read you this from Homer Kent. He does a good job of this. He says, the action of Aquila and Priscilla demonstrated the sort of Christian attitude that all would do well to follow. They did not criticize Apollos to others, but sought privately to aid him in correcting his incomplete message. And that's the point, okay? His message was incomplete. He had all of the tools the Lord had gifted him with, but he needed to be able to accurately teach, okay? Now, a lot of times, what would we do? Well, he's filling the role, he's speaking, and he's close enough, we won't worry about it. But you'll notice in this passage here, what is the result of his improved exposition of the scripture? Well, notice verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, if you look over on your map, sometimes it's in the area where Corinth is. And it says, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So what was some of the fruit? Well, the first thing you'll notice is that Paulos, he was able to go and to minister more effectively because he knew now the way, not just simply of what led to John, but the teachings of Jesus and the doctrines of the church at that time. And verse 28, now he was able to refute the Jews. Would have been very difficult to have clearly done much more than, I don't mean to be too derogatory here, but if you only get to Mark chapter 1 and you leave off the rest, you know, you're not quite doing that. But here he's able to go and now refute publicly what? That Jesus is the Christ, but from where? The scripture. So now he's acquainted with the scriptural teaching, doctrinal truth from the Word of God, and he's able to take the Old Testament and point someone to Jesus Christ, the Jews. All of that because that couple took him aside and privately dealt with him rather than embarrass him in front of everybody. Probably would do well to do that. One of the things I think about him, though, is Apollos had a teachable spirit, and a lot of times we don't. You know, pastor's wrong, I must be right, right? Or whatever. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is one who listens to counsel. It's probably good to remember, isn't it? There are some people, I'll tell you, that are super gifted in the Old Testament, and I'm not. You know, and so a lot of times those are Jews. Charles Feinberg, for instance. But you have to be open to what other people teach. If you automatically assume I know everything, you're never really going to grow too much, but it's a teachable spirit. Before we conclude, I'm going to read you this poem I ran across, and it's by Anonymous. He just keeps compounding all these poems, but actually is about Apollos, but it kind of sums this up as we start the journey. It says, Lord, give me Apollos's passion burning bright to speak of your grace with all my might. Let zeal never outrun the truth that sustains, for passion is fleeting, but scripture remains. The point is, again, somebody can be zealous as the day is long and teach for 30 years and do a lot of damage. You could have somebody who is well acquainted to handle the scripture and teach for 5 or 10 years, and you need to take the latter. Okay.